So I was reading through the it's very short, of course, and the temptation when you open your Bible like this and you see, wow, three chapters to the book of Titus, and they're all so short, they don't even take up two pages, and you can just knock that one off in a hurry. Pew, get right through the thing. Check your mark, right? So I read verses 1 and 2, and I had to just put a complete stop to everything else I was doing, because I had kind of one of those freezes, do you know what I mean? A spirit freeze just from verses 1 and 2. And if you're one who likes to take notes, you've got a bulletin, you got a pen, you can follow along as to maybe catch kind of what was going on in my heart. But here now, verses 1 and 2. And my question that I asked myself, I even wrote it on a piece of paper, I said, what do we do with verses 1 and 2? Pause for just a minute. Don't read them for just a second. Here. Okay. This is like an instruction manual for life, right? It's like a guidebook for how we should live, correct? I mean, the Bible is not just endless information and data. It's there for our well-being, correct? What God wants is for us to take this word and learn it and make it a part of us, not just so we can be Bible scholars, but so that when we go, wherever it is we go, we can be more like Him. Does that make sense? That I don't look at the Bible just as a bunch of information. It is there to actually help me. What a concept. This Bible is there to actually help us in our daily living, correct? So with that in mind, look at verses 1 and 2. This letter is from Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. He says, I have been sent to proclaim faith to those God has chosen. What did we just learn? We learned that Paul's on a mission. Paul's mission is to proclaim faith, correct? So if you are a Paul and you're reading this, you've already learned a great deal of information. I, Paul, know what God's called me to do. He sent me, at least at this part of my life, to proclaim faith. Wait a minute. Faith to whom? He's called to proclaim faith to those God has chosen. Faith to those God has chosen. Does that not make anybody in their mind a question? Who are the chosen? And if they're the chosen, why do we need to proclaim faith to them? I'm going to go all Calvin on you here in a minute. Paul is acknowledging a mission to proclaim faith to those whom God has chosen. Why would God need to have a missionary to proclaim faith to the very ones that God has chosen?
Because we believe by hearing and hearing of the word of God, that God chose us from the foundations of the world, that He knew us that.
Absolutely correct. So what is it about us, if we're chosen, what is it about us that needs to keep having faith proclaimed? To strengthen us, to encourage us, to Marty, when your daughter finds herself weak in the faith, and then weeks, months, or years later finds herself strong in the faith, something happened. Somewhere along the line, her faith was reignited. So whether it was a song or a Bible verse or a sermon or just the incredible nature we live in, something did the job on her soul, yes? And okay, but it gets even more dicey. Chosen to proclaim faith to those God has chosen and to teach them, who's the them?
Chosen.
The chosen. To teach them the truth that shows them how to lead godly lives. Do you think that just because people are chosen, they automatically lead godly lives? Apparently not. apparently we can say God loves me. This I know because the Bible tells me so. Yes? God loves me? Yes, I'm chosen of God? I still need to have faith. I still need to learn the truth. I still have decision points to make as I go through my day. This truth, verse 2, gives them confidence. It's interesting what the truth of God does. Truth gives them confidence for what? That they have eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised them before the world began. Does your Bible read something like that? When was the promise given? Read your book. When was the promise given? Before time began. And who was it given to? How could something be given to you before the world began? Where were you? You were chosen. What did they used to say in the old days, the frozen chosen? We sit like blocks of ice, right? We're the frozen chosen. And now, verse 3, at just the right time, he has revealed this message, which we announce to everyone. It is by the command of God our Savior that I've been entrusted with this work for him. I'm writing to Titus, my true son in the faith that we share. And may God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior give you grace and peace. Who are the chosen? When were they chosen? Who chose them? If God chose them, then who can be against them? Well, the enemy of their soul can be against them. Do we have enemy? Do you think, church, that God requires surrender? Do you think God requires obedience? Maybe it requires is too strong a word. Does God invite surrender? Does he invite obedience? In some places you could say he commands it. Jesus even talks about, now you don't have to go Old Testament. You get right into Jesus. He says, well, if you love me, obey me, keep my commandments. And we fall short, don't we? We get to the place, perhaps, that we don't feel like we're very good Christ followers. And if we're not careful, the enemy can sit right on our shoulder and tell us all kinds of crummy things about the way we're not behaving. And that's why I think God puts missionaries in our midst to come and proclaim faith to us again. And just to say to us, hey, come on, snap out of it. Who loves you? Who loves you?
Well, nobody loves me. I'm just a total screw-up.
I know you're a total screw-up. I know you're a broken, defective person. I know sin reigns in your mortal bodies. But who loves you? God loves you. I give you a very quick summary of what John Calvin exploded on the scene with in the initials to help people remember Calvin's message was a TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, TULIP. T stands for total depravity. Sinful humans are totally unable to save themselves. True or false? And when I say true or false, I just mean you kind of agree with this or disagree, right? That we are unable to save ourselves. Oh my gosh, yes, because if we thought we could save ourselves, we wouldn't need a God, would we? All right. Number two, the U is unconditional election. God's purpose for saving people isn't based on anything that people have done, but solely on His will. Are you okay with that? There are the elect of God. Now, here's where the church, for some silly reason, decides to go into all kinds of split mode over the whole doctrine of election. And some of you may have been taught Calvinism and the Reformation and the whole business of total election. And then others of you have been taught about free will and the teachings of John Wesley and others, that we have free will. So are the Calvinistic, Reformation, you know, Presbyterian, Lutheran kind of churches, are they correct? Or are the Methodist churches and their ilk, are they correct? Is it the doctrine of election, that there are the elect of God, that is correct? Or is it that God has given us free will is correct? And do you think it's up to us to vote? Do you think God in heaven is waiting for us to vote which one it is? And so churches get split down the middle over this. Years ago, this was just perplexing to me, and so I did what lots of people do. I tried to study it. And every time I'd read about election, it made perfect sense. Well, it should. It's in the Bible. It's one of those truths, right? And then every time I would read about free will, it made perfect sense, me being a person of will. So in my humble, uneducated simplicity, I would go to these great scholars and just say, it's got to be both. It's got to be both. How could it be both? I'm going to answer the question. If the only people who are saved are the elect, and if the elect are chosen from before the beginning of the world, who are the elect? Now, we'll go to a little Bible study for who the elect are. You'll love this. If you make notes, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6 says that Jesus Christ is among the elect of God. Get that, will you? Jesus Christ. Well, duh. The I am says I am. And He is. Amen. Romans 8:33 talks about how we Christians are the elect. Do you believe that? Christians are the elect? What do you have to do to be saved according to Romans? If you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. It doesn't happen to include any denominational preference, board member attendance, tithing record, or anything else. Huh? It doesn't require baptism. It simply says if you confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, right? What would the alternative to that be? What would the alternative be? The opposite of that. If you refuse to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and if you deny in your heart that Jesus is Lord, but wait a minute, you were saved. You were part of the elect from before the foundation of the world.
But you made a choice.
And when did you make that choice? Folks, maybe this is too heavy this morning, but it really is going to have a great ending. It's going to have a great ending. Do you remember the Bible story about this guy called Lucifer? Remember him? Now, what do we know about Lucifer? We know quite a bit. We know that, A, he was a created being. Correct? Because everything that is was created by God. So we also call him an angel. We call him an angel of God just Well, because the Bible kind of, we can't really figure out all these cherubim, seraphim, angels. All this stuff is kind of confusing. But we get enough detail to say that, so Lucifer, a created being of God, was an angel of, and apparently an angel of pretty high rank. I mean, he was apparently doing what he was supposed to do, what he was created to do. In the garden at our beginning, or at earthly beginning, he was probably pre-existent, obviously, before Earth.
We know that he had musical instruments built into his being.
Wow. There's a lot we can learn. And what did he do? What was his big crime, if you will, in heaven? Is that right? Is that how you understand it? It wasn't even so much that, at least as I read it, it wasn't so much that he was going to try and overthrow God Almighty, as much as he would just take a place of prominence like him. Right? And so a third of the created beings called angels, a third of them got tickled with that message. They thought that was a pretty cool message. And for some unexplainable to me reason, a third of heaven followed Lucifer's rebellion. And God commenced an amazing plan. He takes Lucifer, throws him out of heaven, throws a bunch of the angels out with him, continues to create other realms, if you will, one of which is the universe we live in, including Earth, and gives this guy Lucifer, it gives him, dominion here. Now that sounds pretty big and powerful to you and me, because this is our planet. This is all we have and know. But do you realize what an infinitesimal speck we are in the universe? Steve McEwen's got a telescope out there at BCA that sometimes you can look through the telescope into the heavens. And oh my goodness, the more you study the heavens, the more there are to learn, right? And in fact, they keep having new discoveries about even more universes, don't they? And into this one, into this little speck, God released evil. Now, I don't know if he released any evil anywhere else, but I know what we're slugging it out with. Total depravity, unconditional election. The third part of Calvin's message was limited atonement. T-U-L. Limited atonement. Christ's death was sufficient to save all people. So far, so good. But only actually saves the elect. So what has Mr. Calvin done theologically with that statement? I thought he was doing pretty good with one and two. He gets to number three and he says, yes, Christ's death was capable of saving everyone. But he only is going to save the elect. Limited atonement, huh? Uh-huh. One might ask the other question, well, who wouldn't come?
You have to be called.
Irresistible grace is the I. Listen to this definition. Those who are elected by God will also choose him with their own human wills. Wait, when were you chosen? You were chosen from before. So when God Almighty presents opportunity for living eternally with him, you are going to make your willful choice. He doesn't believe in free will, but now he says you will freely choose him because you are the elect.
Even your faith to believe is a gift of God, according to Ephesians.
Sure, and the Calvinists love that one. The Arminians trip over that one, see, because it says, wait a minute, you even the faith you're going to need, you got to get from God. What was Paul's mission? What was Paul's mission? To proclaim faith to who? To the chosen. Last, the P of Tulip. Perseverance of the saints. Perseverance of the saints. Listen to this. Those people who are chosen by God will never opt out, but will persevere in their faith and receive salvation. The short version of that from the good old days is once saved, always saved. Once saved, always saved. Because it just doesn't seem very, it doesn't seem like a very appealing religion to have one that says, well, you're in today, out tomorrow. And so from that fear comes a whole doctrine of works. That as long as you're working good enough, saying enough prayers, reading enough Bible, going to enough things, paying enough money, as long as you're living and behaving in a religiously acceptable way, you can keep your salvation. What a horrible way to live. Do you know you're saved? Do you know you're loved by God? I would just say to Mr. Calvin, read Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 kind of begins this way. It is impossible to restore again unto salvation those who once tasted of the heavenly gift and then rejected the Lord and walked away from Him, is the way it reads. What amazing pendulum we have in our faith. And the pendulum can swing way over here to the left, and we could say, well, only the very few, because, by the way, broad is the way that leads to destruction, but narrow is the way that leads to life. And, oh, by the way, of the narrow way, how many find it? Yeah, few, but what's the definition of few to God Almighty? Right? So, well, I could make heaven and eternal life so fantastically hard to get to, the harder than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Right? Or I could let the pendulum swing all the way over here, which we call universalism. Huh? Where, well, obviously everybody is saved. Everybody is saved because God loves everybody. Does God not love everybody? Is there anyone God doesn't love? Is there anyone? Well, how about this? Did God create everybody? Well, then every person who exists is the creative work of God. And what's the definition of God? Love. Right? God is love. Oh, Pastor, I'm so confused. Titus chapter 3. He goes through some messages about how the church is supposed to function. He talks about church order. He talks about the necessity for sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. What's another way of talking about sound doctrine? That is good, solid principles of the faith, correct? So, is this a good, solid principle of the faith? God is love. How about God is a God of love who loves you? Hmm? And that that God of heaven who made you wants you to live with Him forever. I mean, do we believe what we say we believe? Does He say those things in the book? Look at 3 verse 4. When God our Savior revealed His kindness and love, He saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He washed away our sins, giving us a new birth and a new life through the Holy Spirit. He generously poured out the Spirit upon us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Because of His grace, He declared us righteous. And here comes this interesting word again, and gave us confidence that we will inherit eternal life. Confidence about eternal life. Does that sound anything like chapter 1, verse 2 gives them confidence that they have eternal life? Why do you think God's word in one very short section would point out so at least two times with power and strength of words that we need confidence in eternal life? This is unbelievable. And that doesn't lead us where we want to go, does it? Look, we're right in the middle of the exploding beginning of fall. We're dominated now by all kinds of sports. Yesterday I went to a soccer game and two football games of grandkids. I got to listen to coaches work their magic with the kids to try and amp them up and give them what? Confidence. Trying to give them confidence. The other night, my granddaughter Ashley, who plays a varsity Glencoe volleyball, goes to Jesuit for a volleyball match. Oh my gosh. Jesuit High School. I don't think there was a girl on the nets under 6 feet tall. These girls were, it was like being in a whole different planet. Tuesday night, I watched Glencoe girls whoop. Just destroy the opposition. Say, yeah, good, go Ashley. Go Thursday night, it's like they're not even on the same court. As Jesuit just demolished them, three straight, bing, bang, boom. Sitting behind me is one of the proud fathers of the Jesuit girl and a friend of my daughter's, who's Ashley's mother. And I turned around to him and I said, do you think anyone in this conference has a chance against your team? And he very humbly said, no, I don't think so. What I saw Tuesday night was a team pulled together, full of faith and confidence in their skill set and who they were. They weren't afraid of the enemy across the net, and they pretty well handled them. What I saw Thursday night was these very same girls walked on the court like this. They looked up at those Amazon women. And almost from the first volley, Glencoe had given up. What? If we were going to talk about Christianity like this, is there any parallel? Anita played a little song during our interlude while you all chatted. Remember what it was? Victory in Jesus. What a good old hymn of the church. He sought me and He bought me, so I am victorious. Wow. How confident are we in our faith? I felt like reading verses 1 and 2. The part of my mission this morning was like Paul, to come to the chosen of God and proclaim faith to them. To build your, not just your faith, because I'm not questioning that you believe, but to build your confidence in that faith. Some of you are facing some pretty tough stuff. I kind of know some about what's going on in your lives. I get information. I'll get calls to pray. Things aren't just always the way we want them. And would you pray? Pastor, join with me in prayer. Well, why bother? Why even bother praying if we don't have confidence that God hears our prayer If we don't have confidence that he loves us enough to re-enter our lives when we say to him, I need help. That's why I like to say Christianity should not be viewed as a religion, but as a way of life. Right? That we are the ones who are confident, not just in this place, but in the realm to come, heaven. Well, so Pastor, do you believe in the doctrine of the elect or free will? I gave you one answer. Yes, I believe in them. Well, wait, you got to believe in one or the other. Why? I believe in the chosen of God. And I believe that we have the free will. And that if he builds our confidence and gives us the gift of faith, etc., who on earth would want to reject a God that would give them eternal life? Oh, so you're a universalist. Well, I'm a let's brand me a new brand. Let's call me a partial universalist. There are so many partial people in the world. I believe everything that I believe that I can understand. And the things I don't understand, I'm not going to believe too much because I don't understand them all. This much I know. God loves me. And he loves you. And I think he loves the people of Tibet. I think he loves the people of Syria. I think he loves those people who are doing what we call horrible things. I think God loves them. He loves them. I'm not saying he wants them to do horrible things any more than he wants you to do horrible things. How many of us think horrible thoughts during the week? Yikes. So we're not any different from them. Hello? And I sometimes, in my wonderment, have you ever just pondered what would happen? What would happen if Christians could actually lay down their lives for their brothers, meaning their fellow man? What would actually happen to planet Earth if Christians everywhere just yielded to God's love? The first thing I think would happen would be a huge slaughter. I do. I think the enemies of Christianity would just start wiping us out. But who's in charge? God is in charge. He is not going to allow his chosen to be defeated because there is victory in Jesus Christ. Well, that was just for one day. I go to Numbers chapter 18. You don't need to turn there now. I'll give you the summary of the rest of the week, which to me all lines up with the first day, with Titus. We read in Numbers 18, verse 29, give your best to the Lord. This is a whole talking about tithes and offerings and how God has blessed you and you've gotten crops and grains and herds and fruits. And what you're to do is you're to give back of what God's given you, right? Right, we know where to give offerings on it. So there's a big complicated thing. It's not complicated at all. He says, give your best. What? Give your best. So if you're a mother and you're about to give birth to your first child, you don't know whether you're going to have any more after that. Then this first child is your best, and you're to give your firstborn to the Lord. What about your harvest? The first fruits of your harvest, that's the best you've got, right? Okay, now what if after that you've got a whole bunch, let's say you're a wealthy person with lots of harvest, of lots of stuff. What portion of that are you to give to God? Your best. Do you see the connection to your faith? We should give, as we go out of here today and go about doing whatever we're going to do the rest of this week, should we not give our very best to God? What is our very best? Our love of him? Our surrender to him? Our obedience? What would be your best? I mean, we're not talking money here, right? We're talking us, the best of me. I want to give God my best. It's very interesting. You go to chapter 20, verse 12. He takes up the fact of a lack of trust in God. He says, if you're not trusting in God, What is the equivalent of not trusting in God? The equivalent of not trusting in God. Say it like it is. Rejecting him. Hello? If a son is told by his father, I'm going to do something for you, I'm going to take care of you, and then the job of the son is to what? Believe that and trust in that and walk in that, correct? What did the nation of Israel do? They said, oh, things got hot in the desert, we quit trusting in the Lord. It's the same as rejecting the very one who had said to you, I'm going to take care of you. Can you see how this all works together? From the before the foundations of the world, I loved you. I said, I'm going to give you a promised land. I'm going to give you everything. Garden of Eden. And we question him, which is the same as not trusting him, which I think is the same as rejecting him. If you get to 1 Chronicles in the next day's read, chapter 28, verses 8 and 9 says it's not about God. It's not about God wanting us. It's about our wanting him. This life is not about, does God love me? It's about, am I loving him? I love 1 Chronicles 28:10. If you just want something to go through the week with, write this down. 1 Chronicles 28:10. You ready? Be strong and do the work. That's what he says. I've laid out for you a way of living. Be strong and now do the work. How many procrastinators in the room? Yeah, I see that hand. Yes, I'm strong in the faith, but I don't want to walk into the land of giants. He says, be strong, have confidence, do the work. You get to the book of Amos, chapters 1 through 4, you'll hit chapter 2, verse 4 of Amos. They have rejected me. Church, what I'm trying to get you to hear over and over and over, the way this thing works, is not about, does God love you? Have we answered that? God loves you. There is no debt. You can't do anything to cause him not to love you. Hello? So the question is, are you loving him back? I think a lot of this works in human relationships too. Someone says, I love you. Someone else says, I love you. And then we're going to play out in time, in real time. We're going to find out if we love each other. Right? And how do we know in human relationships whether we love each other? What? Do the work. Whether we're being loving to one another, correct? Whether we're mutually surrendering to one another. I'm not talking just in marriage, but with neighbors, with people we meet at work. God's love is not in question. All that's really being tested, I think, in this whole life experience is whether we're going to love him back. Whether we're going to trust in him, call on him, whether we're going to do the work, whether we're going to stay the course, whether we're going to finish the race. You with me? And he's given us so much to encourage us and to strengthen us and to give us confidence. Doctrine of elect, doctrine of free will, fine with both. Lord Jesus, come soon. Right? And help us to be those who are found in the faith. Let me be found in the faith. Amen? Amen. Amen. Father, I pray this morning with all of these chosen ones that you have brought here today, I pray, O God, that they will grow in faith. I pray, O God, that all of the voices of this world that try to tell us other ways and other paths can be silenced so that your voice can be heard in their inner man. I ask, O God, for your great blessing upon this, your people, and then help us, encourage us, strengthen us, Lord, to give back great blessing. And so I pray in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. Well, God bless you, church. Now you know what to tell them when you leave today, right? You are equipped and all ready to go. Amen? And today, wait for it, Nacho Sunday. All right. You are dismissed.